for those of us here. Let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to the passage that we read a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 3, page 1531 in the Pew Bibles. So our message series here is called Unstoppable, and we are looking at how God used the early church to cause the message of salvation through Jesus to spread to the ends of the earth by the power of the Spirit of God. And so far, in the first two chapters of Acts, things have been going really well. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles went back to Jerusalem and waited for the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had instructed them. And God sent the Spirit as promised. He came on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, Peter preached a powerful gospel message, and 3,000 people were saved. Almost hard to believe that. Not impossible to believe it, but hard to believe that. Amazing thing. And those early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to worship and to prayer. We talked about that in our last session. And they continued to meet daily in the temple courts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And we're told that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You might almost expect chapter 3 to kind of continue by saying, and they all lived happily ever after, right? Things are just really going well. But as we enter into chapter 3, and in the following chapters, the church begins to encounter something new. It's in chapters 3 through 5 of Acts that we first begin to see opposition to the gospel from the people, in particular from the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. And you know, gospel proclamation in the world will always face opposition. Some people will be persuaded and believe. Some people will refuse and reject. And some will even get kind of ugly about it. And this is one of the reasons why we need the power of the Holy Spirit as we witness for Jesus, so that we don't back down, so that we aren't too timid, and so that we declare the truth and recognizing that there's going to be different responses. We leave that in the Lord's hands, and the Lord lets people be free to choose. But he calls us to do like the early church, to proclaim the gospel, to seek to point people to the Lord Jesus. And what's sad about the account in our text this morning, well, as far as we're going this morning, there's nothing sad. But, you know, the follow-on to it that we're going to see here in the next couple of weeks is that the opposition came about in response to the healing of a crippled man, a lifelong crippled man. And you would think that no one would object to a man being healed. But there are always those who want to deny Jesus and discredit anything that is done in his name. Now let's take a look again at verses 6 through 8. Here's what Peter says to this man. He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter grabbed him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. The title of the message this morning is In the Name of Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that, I'm grateful that I stand here this morning in Jesus' name. And my desire is to preach the Lord Jesus, to point these folks to Jesus, encourage them in their walk with Jesus. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus does promise to hold us fast. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. Scripture tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I'm thankful that as we minister in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus as given to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, as he fills us, and moves upon us, and uses us. I pray, Father, that as we consider these 10 verses this morning, that it would give us an unction to boldly seek to point people to Jesus. pray that we would be reminded that the same power that gave life to this crippled man's legs, the same power that gives salvation to any who turns to Jesus in saving faith, that is the power, that is the strength in which we go forth. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice, either here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, if there are any who are without Christ, they're not sure their sins are forgiven, they don't know really what it means, according to your word, to have new life in Christ, to be saved. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. Father, we commit this time to you now. We ask that your Spirit would work and move in our hearts. Teach us, instruct us, help us. In Jesus' name I pray. So chapter begins with a couple familiar people. It says, Peter and John went up together into the temple in the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You know, in the Scripture, in the New Testament, Peter and John are often found together. They had likely grown up together there in Capernaum. And as Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, they eventually became partners in a fishing enterprise. They were the two men that Jesus sent to prepare for the final Passover observance. There were two of the three who were often found kind of as that inner circle with the Lord Jesus. The two of them ran to the tomb together on that first Easter morning. In Acts chapter 8, we'll see them ministering together to the Samaritans who believed on Jesus. And here in Acts 3, we see them working faithfully together in establishing the early church and in going for prayer. And ministering in the name of Jesus. And of the two, Peter figures more prominently throughout the first part of the book of Acts. We already saw him as in action as kind of the spokesman for the disciples at Pentecost. And then he was the preacher of that first sermon after the Holy Spirit was given when those 3,000 were saved. And now we see Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. We're told it's the ninth hour. That's 3 in the afternoon. And let me just give you a little bit of a background here about the kinds of things that went on daily in the temple. There were 3 set times of prayer each day. Morning, afternoon, and evening is how they were referred to. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39 tells us of another daily ritual. 2 lambs were sacrificed each day. Now, there may have been other voluntary sacrifices that would happen, and on festival days, all kinds of other sacrifices. But just as a matter of daily course, 2 lambs would be offered each day. And they were referred to as the morning sacrifice, and the second one as the evening sacrifice. The first lamb was brought out and tied to the altar at dawn. And the morning sacrifice then took place at 9 a.m., and that coincided with the first hour of prayer. This is also when the gates of the temple were open for the day so people could come in for that time of prayer. The second lamb was brought out and tied to the altar at noon. And that corresponded with the second hour of prayer. The evening sacrifice took place at 3 p.m., coinciding with the third hour of prayer. And that's what we're looking at here in our text. Even though it's referred to as the evening sacrifice, that second lamb was slain in what we would call mid-afternoon, and that's because in the Jewish calendar, in their day, the day began at dusk, and also around 6 p.m. And so that'd be the first hour, and the third hour would be, of course, of your day, the first hour would be like at 6 in the morning then, and the third hour would be at 9, and the sixth hour at noon, and the ninth hour at 3 in the afternoon. And in those early days of the church, it was the practice of the believers to go routinely to the temple and observe those prayer rituals that they were accustomed to. Over time, they came to realize that the temple and the specialness of the temple was part of the Old Testament economy, so they stopped following those formerly sacred rituals. But for now, this is what they did because it was what they knew. And they did so in good conscience, with a desire to meet with God and a desire to honor God. And they were genuinely worshiping the true and living God who was represented there by that temple. They were at home in the temple. And there were thousands of believers, right? Almost, I mean, on Pentecost, 3,000 of them, and then more being added day by day by day. So there's thousands of believers almost immediately. And so, you know, in a sense, for them to gather, they had to go to the temple. There was no place else big enough. And it took them time to realize that they didn't need to be in the temple. And then they would go to find other places. And, of course, even from the very beginning, they would gather for meals and things like that in individual homes. So what was happening in those early days, you know, was transition. And I say that just kind of in an introductory way because sometimes people take what they read in Acts and they take it as if it's a command or an edict of what you must do and how you are to. But this is one that obviously we understand that the Bible doesn't tell us to go to the temple and to go to the temple at those three times of prayer over the course of the day. It's not that there was something wrong with them doing that. But that's something now that is part of the Old Testament economy. And there are new things. So the book of Acts is transitional. And there are things we see that historically happened. Some of which just maybe happened a single time or for a little while and then stopped happening. And that'll come into play throughout our study here through the book of Acts. All right, so back again to verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and a certain lame man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, I want to make several simple and practical observations for us from our text this morning. And here's the first one. God will empower the ministry of believers who are faithful in their daily lives. That'll empower the ministry of those who are faithful in their daily walk. Peter and John are just headed to the temple to pray. They don't have any big plans. Pretty sure they weren't expecting to be part of a miracle of healing. I suspect that Peter wasn't necessarily looking for an opportunity to preach in a specific way, though that's what we're going to see next week. They were just following their daily practice of worship and prayer. And let me say this, it's always good to pray. And good things tend to happen in answer to prayer. Some of them things that we specifically ask about. Some things that God just brings along. But those opportunities just seem to come to those who are praying, worshiping people. An evangelist friend of mine used to say, those who spend time talking to God about people soon find themselves talking to people about God. You know, it's a good observation. You know, time spent in prayer motivates us and helps us and inspires us. And God, in answer to that prayer, provides opportunities. So as they're making their way towards the entrance to the inner courts of the temple, the Spirit of God draws Peter's attention to a particular beggar. I mean, he calls out to them, but there's lots of beggars there, and they're all calling out to him. And this man is basically seated, probably kind of propped up, laid there at the gate called Beautiful. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 would suggest that there were thousands of people moving through the various temple courts that day and many days. And no doubt there were dozens, maybe hundreds of beggars. But this one man catches Peter's attention with his plea for alms. Now, just kind of as a sidebar, let me just say, an alm isn't a monetary unit. The giving of alms refers to extending whatever manner of kindness to the poor. Money, food, clothing, any sort of donated item that would be of help to them. And this particular beggar was crippled from birth, from his mother's womb, our text says. He had never walked, never used his legs to run or jump or play. He had to be carried everywhere he went. And he was brought to the temple at the hour of prayer, not so much to join in with the others in prayer, but rather to take advantage of what I suppose we could call the rush hour. when people would be coming and going and streaming in and out of those inner courts through the gate beautiful for the evening prayer and sacrifice. And the giving of alms was an important part of the Jewish faith, so beggars found it profitable to be near the temple as worshipers would come because they would be feeling that they needed to be kind of spiritual, and so that would prompt them to maybe be more generous than they would be if they were somewhere else. Now, there were 9 gates that led from the court of the Gentiles into the temple itself, and someday maybe we'll have time to go through and look at the temple layout itself. It really is intriguing. But I just want to give you a little sense, and I'm sorry this is small, but this gives you a sense of scale. That's a professional-sized football field right there. And then there's the overall temple mount that you see right here. So this is the courts of the Gentiles out here. The Gentiles, Gentile proselytes, were allowed to go there. And those were massive spaces. If any of you have traveled to Israel, right now, right about here, there's a big mosque, the Dome of the Rock. But you can still see just the massiveness of that courtyard. And then in here would be the court of the women. I apologize for all the numbers there. I know you can't read them. And then there's a little court of the Israelites in here, and then the priests and the altar and those things like that in there, and then the temple proper right there. But this man is sitting at what's called the Gate Beautiful, and while scholars aren't unanimous on this, most people make it to be this gate right here, the eastern gate to the temple. And Josephus, who is a familiar first century Jewish historian whose works we have in pretty much in toto, Josephus wrote about the beautiful gate. He says, well, all the temple gates were beautiful in one way or another. He tells us that this gate was larger than the rest, was more beautiful than the rest. It had huge double doors made of Corinthian brass, and then portions were overlaid with panels of silver and gold. And it faces east, and as the sun would come up over the Mount of Olives, which would be kind of over in this area, so the sun would come up in this direction as that picture goes. As the sun would come up, it would strike that gate, and it was an absolutely dazzling sight, hence the name the Gate Beautiful. And people loved to go in that gate, even though there were others, because of its beauty, and because they thought it kind of pictured favor with God. So you've got scores of people streaming in and out of that gate. And Luke tells us that this man was carried there every day and laid down by that entrance to the temple. And while he was just outside the inner courts of the temple, he could never go in, even if someone was willing to carry him. And that's because by Levitical law, you know, of course, Gentiles couldn't go in, but neither could the crippled, the lame, the blind, those who had any sort of obvious physical deformity. They could only go as far as the courts of the Gentiles. So this man is likely just kind of laying there, sitting there on those steps leading up to the Gate Beautiful. But he could never go in to experience worship within the inner courts with his fellow Jews. And so this man had a number of great needs. He had a severe and lifelong disability, first of all. He was utterly dependent on others for everything. Third, he had no means of subsistence. He had to beg for money in order to live. And fourth, he was prevented from temple worship because of his disability. And let me just say that this beggar's physical condition kind of mirrors our spiritual condition before we come to Christ. We are all crippled by sin from birth. We're born into our sin condition and helpless to change ourselves, just like this man. And we, too, are completely dependent on another because only Jesus can deliver us from that sin problem. Outside of Christ, we're all spiritual beggars, and all we can do is throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And then, fourth, apart from a saving relationship with Jesus, we're unable to experience genuine worship and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. You know, this brings us to, you know, so the only source of help. We've talked about how God will empower the ministry of believers who are faithful in their daily walk. He's going to use Peter and John. And then God miraculously transforms lives through His Son, the Lord Jesus. You know, too often we're like the beggar. We find ourselves, you know, looking for the wrong things in the wrong places. Verse 3 says, when the lame man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, so the two of them just looked this guy square in the eye. Peter says, look on us. He looks back. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So probably a smile comes across his face. He's thinking, oh good, they're going to give me something. And as Peter and John approach, right, he asks them for money, just like he asked everyone else who entered. And Peter and John, they look at him. Peter gets his attention. You know, most people probably ignored that beggar. And most people probably avoided eye contact. And you've perhaps experienced that exact phenomenon. Or you've at least seen it, right? You pull up to, there's a crossroad at a busy intersection, often at Janes and Boughton. You know, there'll be people lined up there on the little meridian between the lanes. And there's a stoplight there, so people are going to stop. And those people will come along with whatever it is they're collecting their money in. And what they're doing as they walk along is they're looking right into the glass of your car, right? Because they want to make eye contact. Because they know if you make eye contact, you're a lot more likely to give them something. There's just a connection that happens. So what do people do, right? Suddenly they stare straight ahead, right? There's a person walks by, they don't look. They stare straight ahead. They just keep staring straight ahead. Because if they don't make eye contact, they won't make the connection. And they'll feel more comfortable not giving anything. If their eyes meet, the person who's looking at them figures they're probably going to give something. And the person sitting in the car is probably thinking, do I have anything? What's the least amount I have to give? You know, we're not very generous people, sadly. Okay, but that's the kind of phenomenon that is going on here. You know, those people most won't look, but Peter says, hey, look at us. Peter and John looks straight in the guy's eyes. You know, if he was one of those guys out along the street, it'd be kind of like Peter and John started honking their horn, rolled down the window, waved their arm, and said, over here, right? And the person with their bag or whatever is going to come rushing over there expecting to get something. That's what happens here. Peter and John look him square in the eyes and look at us. And he's thinking, oh, good. He's expecting to get something. But this man needed far more than just financial help. Yeah, he needed some money to get by. But what he really needed was physical healing so he could walk. And even more than that, he needed spiritual healing. But his focus was on his material needs. And that's, frankly, just the way that the natural man looks at life. And sadly, we still have that old human nature, that flesh. And all too often, if we don't let the Spirit of God guide our thinking, we tend to focus on the wrong things too. And we tend to prioritize the wrong things and neglect the most important things. Money has its place. It's important, but it's surely not most important. And if you think you will be satisfied simply by having more money, if you think that's the real need, then you're looking in all the wrong places, as they say. Peter and John didn't have a lot of money anyways. But they gave what they had, which wasn't money, but something better. Look at verse 6. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the hand, lifted him up. Immediately the man's feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leapt up and stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold. Now, I'm pretty sure the man wasn't actually expecting silver or gold. He was probably hoping for maybe a few coins. But Peter mentions silver and gold to emphasize the greater example or the greater value of what he is about to give this man. We maybe don't pick this up in our translation. But what Peter is saying is, look, I don't have silver or gold, but I've got something much better that I want to give you. Probably the man's thinking, so what are you going to give me that's more valuable than silver or gold? Well, the answer, of course, is that he's going to walk. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Okay, the beggar was definitely not expecting this. Now, let me point out a few details here. Peter begins naming the name of Jesus, specifically Jesus of Nazareth. So there's no doubt who he's referring to, because as we've talked about earlier, you know, word about Jesus had spread. I mean, the crucifixion, triumphal entry, all those different things. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And it's by the power of Jesus, Peter says, in the name of Jesus, that this man is commanded to walk. When Jesus performed miracles, he healed in his own power, but the apostles healed in Jesus' name. So Jesus might just say, rise and walk, right? Extend your arm, you know, look, open your eyes and see, whatever. But Peter and John, they don't have that power inherent in themselves. It's a delegated power, if you will. But as apostles, God has given them the authority to command a healing like this. And so they say, listen, in the name of Jesus. When we began our study here in the book of Acts, I mentioned that this book, you know, sometimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles. And certainly there's a lot in the book about the activities and the different things that the apostles did. But I said that really that's a misnomer if it draws our emphasis to the apostles. They were important, surely. God used them in amazing ways. We talked about what the book of Acts really is about, is it's the acts of the resurrected Jesus through his Spirit as he works through the apostles. You know, they couldn't even begin until Pentecost, until the Spirit came and empowered them and indwelt them and enabled them for ministry. And that was ultimately the power of Jesus accomplished in the name of Jesus. So Peter begins with the name of Jesus and then adds the title Christ. That's not Jesus' last name. You know, Christ just comes from the Greek word Christos. And Christos translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. So when we see Christ, that's talking about the Messiah. When we see Messiah, that's talking about the promised one, the anointed one, that the Old Testament Jews waited and waited and waited for. And those Jews who were rejecting Jesus were still waiting for. And so as Peter ministers here to his countrymen, to these Jews gathered there to worship and pray to Jehovah, he says, listen, in the name of Jesus, your Messiah. Remember how he talked about that when he was preaching there in Acts chapter 2? We're going to see similar kinds of things here in the message that follows later in this chapter. But he makes it clear that, you know what? This man's going to stand up and walk, and it's not because of us. It's because of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Jews, the King, the Potentate, the Son of God. Now, apparently, this man hesitates for a moment when Peter tells him to rise up and walk. So Peter took him by the right hand, our text says, and lifted him up. And the word that Luke uses there suggests that Peter grabbed his hand. Some translations have he seized his hand and just pulled him up. And you can picture Peter doing that. I mean, yes, in one sense, the recent months have brought about a more humble Peter than what there was earlier on. But Peter is still a guy who is impulsive and impetuous, and, you know, once he jumps in, he jumps in. So he tells this guy, he says, rise up and walk. And the guy's probably looking at him thinking, what? You know? And Peter grabs his hand and just pulls him up. And the guy's thinking, what's going on? He's thinking he's going to collapse. But he doesn't. And Luke, who is by vocation a physician, uses unique and specific terms when he talks about how this man's feet, literally the soles of his feet, and the ankle bones, and that's a term that's used in reference to a specific bone of the ankle, were instantly made strong, instantly made whole. And the word translated leaping up, okay, this isn't the walking and leaping, but he leaping up. It appears only here in the New Testament, and it's a medical term describing the relocation of a dislocated joint. It's just kind of slammed back together. And Luke's point is just to say, you know, there were serious medical issues here. The guy's feet had problems. The guy's ankles had problems. We understand that Acts chapter 4 tells us that he was at least 40 years old. Never walked, never used those muscles. You can't imagine there were much for muscles. And yet Luke makes it clear that God resolved all those things immediately, in an instant. You know, anything that was broken was immediately whole. Anything that was out of joint was immediately just back in joint. Anything that was worn down and weak through disuse is suddenly made strong. No physical therapy needed. So the man's hoisted to his feet, and he's immediately able to walk. You know, can you imagine what that felt like for him? He had never been on his feet before. He had never walked. He had nothing but a sensation of weakness in the lower part of his body. And this man yanks him by the arm to his feet, and suddenly he's standing. He leaping up, he stood. And he's immediately able to walk. Luke tells us that this formerly lame beggar walked with the disciples, with Peter and John, right through that beautiful gate and into the inner courts of the temple. Never before had he been allowed to go inside, but now he can walk on his own two legs. And he's no longer precluded because he's no longer a cripple. And he doesn't just walk, he goes in walking and leaping and praising God. It's an amazing scene. You know, he's unable to contain his joy, and so he starts jumping and leaping around as he praises God for this wonderful miracle. And the word translated leaping here, so that's the second leaping in this sentence, is also a rare word that's used in the Septuagint, and that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so the New Testament is written in Greek, and so the word that Luke uses here is the same word that it's rarely used, but it's used in the Septuagint in Isaiah 35, verse 6, where it says that when Messiah comes, the lame will leap like a deer. And so here, you know, it's just another refresher and another reminder that this is done in the power of the Messiah, that indeed the Messiah has come. So this is a beautiful moment that takes place at the beautiful gate. This man, crippled since birth, is miraculously healed in the name of Jesus. And now, for the first time in his life, he's permitted entrance into the temple to worship God with God's people. And thirdly, people notice when someone's life is powerfully changed. Verses 9 and 10, we read, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." It got their attention. "And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They had walked by him, some of them, for years. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." The people saw him walking around the temple, leaping, praising God. This caused a commotion. And so they all came over to see what was going on. And by the way, as we'll see next week, that's what gives Peter an opportunity. He says, "Wow, here's a crowd. They're marveling over this miracle. I'm going to preach to them." And he preaches another powerful message. And people are affected and impacted by it. But it all began with this miracle and with them seeing this man who formerly had just lain there begging. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God. They knew who he was before. And they're amazed at the difference. You know, I just want to say that that ought to be true about us when God does the miraculous work of salvation. And I realize there are many of you here who were saved at a very, very young age. So, you know, people may not be so familiar. But there's many of us who are saved. You know, I was saved in my early 20s. Some of you saved older than that. And especially for those who are saved, who come to Christ as an adult, there are people who know who you were before you were saved. They know your old patterns and habits. You know what you used to talk about. You know what kind of language you used. They knew what your priorities were. But when you become a Christian, things change. You're a new creation in Christ. You have new goals and priorities in life. And you may not be walking around the office, so to speak, jumping and leaping and causing a commotion, but there should be noticeable changes in your life as you grow in faith, as your character changes, as you become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more like Jesus. Become vocal about your faith. People who know who you were before you came to Christ, now that you're a Christian, they should frankly be a little bit surprised, amazed at the difference. It's part of your witness for Christ. Now, let me just say, I'm not suggesting that anyone should put on airs. What I'm suggesting is that everyone who comes to Christ ought to recognize that God's desire then is to bring about change in their lives, to change them from the inside out. But it isn't just on the inside, it is on the inside out. It ought to affect how we live. And so I'm not saying go around and just say, hey, look at me. You know, I'm walking and leaping and praising God. But you know what? You ought to pray when you have a meal. You ought to say, you know what? Really had a great day in church on Sunday. You know, if we have some folks get saved this week, you say, you know what? We had a bunch of kids come. It was great. And people came to Christ. Or maybe you'd say, you know, the Lord taught me this week. And those ought to be genuine things, reflected in your outward testimony. Not to put on a show, but simply because you're changing in here, it ought to affect what's out here. And this man didn't go in there just to create a commotion. He was genuinely excited. 40 plus years, never walked. Now he can walk. He can jump. He can run. He's trying out his new legs, so to speak, for the first time, and he's excited about it. And you know what? Whatever his thoughts were when this all began, he understands that this came from God, because he's praising God. He's saying, praise God, I can walk. I can run. Look at this. This is amazing. And folks, as believers, there ought to be some measure of excitement and joy about the things that God is doing in our lives. And we shouldn't be holding that back. Now, let me say this. There's no place for incognito Christians. There's no place for joyless, cheerless Christians. There's no place for silent Christians. And I realize that, you know, the flesh makes us struggle sometimes against those things, because we don't always like to stand out. We like to fit in. But the reality is, God has done a miracle in your life if you're saved. And he has changed you and is changing you and wants to keep changing you. And he wants that transformation to be evident to the world around you. And he wants you, in fact, on the basis of that transformation, to tell others about Jesus. And point to him as the source of your transformed life. You know, it's not just that, you know, you cleaned up your act and got a little more moral. It's no, God convicted me of a sin, and Jesus saved me. And that began me on a path, and he has changed my life, and he is changing my life, and it's exciting. And you know what, my friend? He wants to do that for you too. Can I tell you about it? Can I tell you how this happened? You can bet that formerly lame man, you know, as he's going about his business, people are like, what happened to you? I mean, you can be sure that he didn't just kind of plop down on the ground and say, oh, I don't know, I'm still crippled, right? You know, no, he said, hey, these guys came and they told me they had something they were going to give me, and they said, in the name of Jesus, of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And they pulled me up and I could walk. It's a miracle. God did an amazing thing. You just tell him what God has done. That's what God wants from us. A willingness to tell others the things that he has done. Now maybe you say, well, of course this guy was excited. I mean, he experienced a miracle. He did indeed. But you know what, folks? When a lost person is brought to salvation, when a sinner receives forgiveness, and new life in Christ, that is no less of a miracle. During our next level outreach here, you know, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I think it was Friday night, we had at least one miracle where a young person put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Praise God. And I'm praying that this week God's going to do a bunch of miracles. You know, as kids, as moms, as dads. Hear the gospel. Realize what Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, has done for them. And allow God to do that miraculous transformation of saving them. Giving them legs, as it were, to walk with God. I trust those things are going to happen. Well, just before we wrap up, I want to share a few thoughts about the purpose behind this miracle, and frankly, many of the miracles that we are going to encounter in the book of Acts. First, this miracle isn't at all like blind Bartimaeus down there in Jericho. Remember, he's crying out to Jesus. He's saying, Son of David, be merciful to me. And people would come to Jesus and say, heal me. And you know, and they would express faith. This man wasn't crying for a miracle. It's probably the furthest thing from his mind. He doesn't call and say, hey, I think you guys were with Jesus, right? Could you heal me? Or could Jesus, you know, none of that. He's just sitting there. What he wants is money. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, selects this guy. And here's Peter and John with all those people milling around. And here's all these various beggars. But the Spirit of God prompts them to cast their eyes on this particular man who's just doing like everybody else, saying, alms, or alms for the poor, or whatever. Can you help me out? And God puts it on their heart that this man is going to walk, that God is going to use them to do a miracle. And they perform this miracle not by their own ability, but because of who Jesus Christ is, and it's by virtue of his authority and his delegated power that Peter can say, rise up and walk. This isn't the same kind of miracle of healing we might see today. Okay? Peter doesn't pray over the man and ask God to heal him. You know, we can surely do that today. We can pray over people. We can ask God for healing, and God heals. But Peter commands the man to be healed. Did you get that? It's different. Okay? You and I, we can't do that. You know, if we could, we'd just walk around to all the sick people we know and say, stay up! You know, cancer, go away! You know, blindness, be gone! You know, but the apostles and the early church, you know, had particular discernment and empowerment to perform these things as an authentication. This is a sign gift, a sign miracle, an authenticating situation. It's God's plan. And we see some of these miracles performed. They're commanded here by the apostles to confirm that these men were indeed God's representatives and to draw people's attention to the Lord Jesus. Now, if we pray for God to heal and he heals, that ought to draw attention to Jesus. And I trust we testify of that and rejoice in that. But in a very particular way, the apostles are standing up there with the authority given them by virtue of their particular role in that day. And in the name of Jesus, they could make these commands. And God would bring that to pass as he led and directed them. But these kinds of miracles that we see in the book of Acts, miracles that are commanded, are limited primarily to the apostles and a few others in particular significant roles who were connected to the apostles. But it's first and foremost about authenticating the apostolic teaching and establishing the New Testament church as it would spread. And we'll see some miracles as things spread from there. But that's what these sign miracles are really about. It's not so much about the faith of the individual. It's not even so much about for the sake of the individual, though that man certainly rejoiced every day of his life in what God had done for him. But it's about the apostolic ministry and people seeing that there really is something to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he really is the Messiah, right? The Jews desired a sign. This was especially potent and powerful to the Jews because they would see those things. And even though they might start out denying them, they had to admit, these are the kinds of things that the Old Testament says are going to be done in messianic power. And here are these men, and they're not saying they're doing it in their own power. They're doing it in the power of Jesus, the Messiah. Take a look at this verse. It's talking about the very miracle we are studying. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 22, it says, for the man was above 40 years old, we talked about that, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Now, I draw your attention to this verse because the word that's translated miracle there is a word that means a sign miracle. It comes from the Greek word semeion. Let me show you. There are primarily three Greek words used in reference to miracles in the New Testament. And they're often translated with the English word miracle, though sometimes more particular terms. And the first is dunamis. We talk about that often. We get our word dynamite from it. It's a word that talks about power. And this is a miracle. It's referring to a miracle as a display of power, as an act of power. And then there's teos. And this speaks of wonder, something that is a source of amazement, a miracle that just gripped people's attention, caused them to stand back and wonder. And then finally, there's semeion, which means simply a sign. In John's Gospel, all the miracles are referred to consistently as signs. John only gives us seven. You know, they're particular ones to show us particular, they're there for a purpose. Right? The sign miracles are miracles with a message. It's not just that there's a miracle done, which is plenty in itself, but there's something behind it. There's other purposes to it. Let me show you a couple more texts. Acts 5:12, the Bible says, "And by the hands of the apostles," right? The apostles, not all the people, the apostles. "By the hands of the apostles were many signs," so that's semeion, "and wonders," that's teros, and I lost my place here. "The wonders were wrought among the people." Okay, so there you have them used kind of synonymously there. We're talking about these miracles. But they caused people to wonder, just like in our text. And they were a sign, an authenticating sign, that these men are worthy to be listened to because they speak the truth. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul had those who challenged the legitimacy, the authenticity of his apostolic calling. And they said, in essence, you know, you're not a true apostle. So in order to vindicate his apostolic authority, Peter said this. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He says, I have been commended of you. You should be recognizing who I am. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. This isn't Paul bragging. He's saying, I do have authority that God has given, and I'm here to help you because of that. Says, I come behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. He's humble. Verse 12, truly the sign, semeion, of an apostle will wrought among you in all patience, in signs, semeion again, and wonders, teos, and mighty deeds. That's dunamis. So he uses all three of those words to talk about the things that he had done. They display God's power. They caused people to wonder. And they were a sign that authenticated that indeed Paul was an apostle. Called by God, used by God, the words that he wrote, the things that he taught had unique authority, different from my authority, different from a Sunday school teacher's authority. We simply have authority based on conveying what the Word of God says. Paul, when he spoke, he could speak authoritatively, the things that God had imparted to him to be recorded and used for us and maintained to this day. You know, Paul, can you prove that you're an apostle? Yes. Because God equipped me and gave me the ability to do the signs of apostles, the miracles that have been wrought by my hands. They authenticate my apostolic authority. These authenticating miracles happen as signs to teach a greater lesson than just a healing or a miracle. For example, when Jesus even opened blinded eyes, you know, it wasn't just that he came to make the blind see, though he did that, but he certainly didn't open all the blind eyes. But it was a sign that he was able to open the eyes not only of those who were physically blind, but those who were spiritually blind. When Jesus unstopped deaf ears, okay, he didn't do that for all the deaf people. It was a sign, it was a miracle to show that he was able to help those who are deaf and cannot hear from God. When Jesus cleansed the lepers, that was a sign to teach that he could cleanse us from the vileness and filth of sin as well as physical leprosy. When Jesus raised the dead, and clearly he didn't raise all the dead, but it was a sign to show that he indeed is the resurrection and the life. Right? John 11 talks about that exactly. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and if you have any doubt about that, Lazarus, come forth. It wasn't so much about Lazarus, though pretty amazing for Lazarus and his sisters, but it was a wonder to the people who saw it. It was a display of power. But it was a sign that Jesus indeed was who he said he was. the resurrection, and the life. And after Jesus departed, the Holy Spirit came, and the apostles were given by our Lord the ability to heal, cast out demons. It was an apostolic gift to confirm the truth that they taught. So when Peter said, "Such as I have, give I thee," what Peter had was the authority to heal the man in order to authenticate his apostolic authority, in order to really set things up so that he could preach Jesus to them. You see, this Jesus that healed, we'll talk about that next time, right? The reason this guy can stand here is because of Jesus. Let me tell you about it. Let me have you think about your relationship with him. So what happened here in our text, and we'll see more of these in the book of Acts, these are special miracles with a message associated with them. All right, I need to wrap up here this morning. We've talked about how God will empower the ministry of believers who are faithful in their daily walk, just like Peter and John. And God miraculously transforms lives through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Salvation is a miracle every bit as much as making a lame man walk. And people notice when someone's life is powerfully changed. Now let me finish with a few words of encouragement for us today. The first is this, is that God still heals in answer to prayer. I can't command anybody to walk the way the apostles did. But if I know somebody who's lame, I can certainly pray for God to heal them, for God to restore the strength in their legs, for God to give them sight, for God to restore their hearing, for God to cure them of this malady, for God to, you know, do whatever it is. We can absolutely pray to that end. New Testament doesn't instruct us to command miracles. You know, the book of Acts, that's what we're talking about. It's just examples of things that happen at a unique time for specific purposes. But the New Testament does instruct us to pray for people to be healed. For example, James 5 and 3 John 2. But physical and spiritual healing come only through Jesus, and so we ask in prayer for God to heal. And along with that, we often ask for God to give grace. Should his plan be to continue with infirmity? We don't always know what God's going to do. Secondly, give people what you have. And folks, what we have is not the power to command someone to walk, but we have the message of Jesus and the gospel. And that's people's greatest needs. And we have that. God has entrusted it with us. Let's share it. And then let your light shine. Let people be struck with how your life has changed and is changing, and use that as a platform then to point them to Jesus. We're spiritually lame and helpless apart from Christ. We have been since birth. But Jesus came to bring about transformation, to bring about salvation. And let me just say, if there's someone under the sound of my voice and you're uncertain, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, know for sure that you have eternal life, we would love to show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the all-powerful healer, the creator, the restorer of all things. And he's interested in you. And he wants to save you if you've never been saved. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage, the many lessons that we can glean from it. I pray, Father, that if there are any without Christ, that they would see that need even now. And for we who are believers, might we learn the lessons as well about having good daily habits that create opportunities to point people to Jesus, to see that miraculous transformation, and mark our lives as well, reflect all that you've done. As for your blessing now in this time of invitation, in Jesus' name.